Amen. You guys can be seated. Give our brother Tyler a hand as he makes his way up. For those of you who are new or are haven't visited with us for a while, Tyler is just one of the members at Grace. He happens to be a student and in theology school right now, and he will be taking us through 4 weeks of Bible study. And so,
good evening, my brothers. Glad to be back with you all. It's always a humbling thing when I come back home, hear the teaching and the knowledge of the scriptures that we have among the brothers at here at GBC. The Lord has blessed this congregation in a very special way over the years. So I frequently feel when I come home that I'm among David's mighty men in terms of the theology and the depth of scripture knowledge that we do have around here. I recall one time, and that's all of God, by the way. That's not any one of us. That's the Lord's blessing here that I've observed in my time. I think I do know most of you here if I haven't had a chance to meet you. I joined Grace Bible Church in 2010. I was not in any church prior to 2010. I was never in church in my adult life until the Lord drew me here. So I'm here by His grace. This is my spiritual birthplace, as well as the church that I'm a member at. My only membership at church is here at GBC, and I've been at school for the last 2 years. But I recall especially this one statement that Pastor Jesse made one time, which is true, and I think a lot of people didn't believe him when he said it, but it's true from what I observe, and that is that many of the brothers here, most of the brothers here that have been sitting for at least 1 or 2 years under sound preaching and teaching in all of our ministries, know more than the average pastor throughout America, in terms of theology, in terms of the scriptures in general, and in most cases, I would say, if we're talking about the average pastor in America, far more. That's not to boast in ourselves. That's actually to say this. To whom much is given, much is required. There has been clarity of the gospel here at this church. And Lord willing, that will continue beyond our lifetimes. So our hope actually in this study will be taking a look at the gospel of Jonah. And I say the gospel of Jonah because our hermeneutic as we study this book of Jonah will be Christ. When I say hermeneutic, I'm talking about what is the lens through which we will interpret this Old Testament book as we come forward to read it and understand and explain its meaning and teach it and share the gospel from this book with those around us. And I say that our hermeneutic or our lens for interpreting this book is Christ because that was the hermeneutic of God on this earth, when he walked among us and explained what this book was about. He said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. So that the burial of Jonah in the belly of the great fish is the gospel of our Lord's death and burial, with the testimony that Jonah did not remain in the belly of the whale. Jonah came out. So that will be part two of our study in this book of Jonah. But especially keying in on this. This book of Jonah, it's a 4-chapter book in the Old Testament, as most of you know. It is a massive revelation of the gospel of Christ. Massive clarity on the person and work of Christ and his saving word and his saving work. So much so that to his own generation, he said this. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So that if this sign was rejected of the death and burial of resurrection as testified in Jonah, there was no other sign that they were going to get. This is the Old Testament sign for the Lord's generation in his time on this earth. So as we begin, we're going to be looking at a few things, particularly just to give a preview Perhaps, Lord willing, for some future Hebrew studies that we may be able to do in the coming years. Last year we did a Greek preview for some of the Greek studies we're doing this year. This year we'll be looking at what is the impact and the importance of Hebrew as it helps us to understand the gospel in Jonah. So our Old Testament is written in Hebrew, except for a few chapters. About 7 chapters are written in Aramaic, and our New Testament, of course, is written in Greek. But as we pull up our Hebrew slides to begin, there's 2 things that Hebrew does extremely, extremely well. One, it's extremely efficient, and it's extremely streamlined. So if we could pull up Psalm 119, verse 15, verses that often take 12, 13, 14 words to translate in English are oftentimes just 4 words in Hebrew. So this verse from Psalm 119, I will meditate in your precepts and I will have respect unto your ways. Depending on how you translate this, it's going to be 12 words like this, or maybe 14 words. In Hebrew, it's simply, Bepikudika asika wa'abita orekotika. So your memory verse is cut down to 4 words to memorize the original Hebrew Bible. That's phenomenal. It's extremely streamlined. It's very efficient. It's got these combination words. But the other thing that Hebrew does well, it doesn't just focus in on the poetics and the streamlined efficiency of the language, but it is extremely good at the big picture. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. If you want to think about it this way, it will be form and fullness. We'll first be looking at the form, the big structure of the book of Jonah, just like when God created in the beginning. He gave the earth form, he gave it structure, and the Hebrew Bible represents this by giving you major structural components for all of these books. And then the internal workings of Hebrew show you how these operate from the inside. So as we pull up, let's think about this verse. We're going to be looking at the big picture in Jonah. And Hebrew does some things that we very, very rarely do in English. If I think about the phrase, once upon a time, obviously this is a little bit of a fairy tale term in English, and you won't find any of that in the book of Jonah, by the way. It is clearly in the Hebrew written as historical document, documentary, historical narrative. And that's very clear for Hebrew readers. But the point I'm making is this. This is something that you really only find where in an English story? Only at the beginning. There's another thing we might just say, they lived happily ever after. I bring these up because there are phrases and words in Hebrew that operate just like this. On the flip side, this is only appropriate at the end of a story, and it really wouldn't make sense anywhere else. Then we have these interesting, very rarely used, but kind of like a change of scenery or changing the camera angles. We might say, meanwhile, back at the ranch, and we go from one episode over here to another episode over there. Some examples of this in our Hebrew Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. This is something that you can really only say once, right, to begin the story. In the beginning. There's only one beginning, and that begins our Old Testament. It also begins the Gospel of John in the New Testament to tell you that in that beginning, Christ, the Word of God, was with His Father there in the beginning. There are things in our Bible that really only work well at the end. Revelation 22:21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That final blessing and benediction with the amen that comes at our entire Bible. But here is what's fascinating. The book of Jonah begins with a special verb called why he. And why he is a very common Hebrew word, and it means something like, and it happened, or and so it came to pass, or and so it was. Or think about the book of Ruth. And this was going on in the days of the judges. And so it happened that these people came to go down and journey into another land because they heard and so on. What's interesting about the book of Jonah is it begins with this kind of a why he verb, which really means this happened and then this happened next. And then this happened next. And then this happened next. So the book of Jonah doesn't begin here. It actually begins right here. Jonah 1:1. And what this tells you is the book of Jonah, as it's originally written in the Hebrew Bible, is intentionally presented as part of the larger continuing story in the book of the prophets. So it's not saying at the very beginning of this story something happened and then Jonah got a call for ministry and then he started traveling. No. It's just camera cuts from this scene to the next. And then next, the word of the Lord is coming to Jonah. And then next, this is happening. And then next, this is happening. So more and more Hebrew studies are taking place where they're beginning to see what is the purpose of this book in this continuing sequence of the story. And it's especially fascinating in Jonah because of this. There are very few, in fact only one, prophetic speeches that you would expect in the prophets of the Old Testament in the book of Jonah. Think about the book of Isaiah, and everything is thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, or in the book of Ezekiel, or in Hosea, all these are speeches of the Lord. These are the prophetic oracles, the way that we would ordinarily think about them. But in the book of Jonah, we've got this massive narrative intrusion, this story that bursts onto the scene into the middle of the prophets and captures your attention and says, look at me, pay attention. I'm different. I'm special. You must pay attention to me because I'm a massively important narrative, historical event in the middle of these prophets that are mostly speeches. And then what happens in the middle of the book is poetry bursts back onto the scene by chapter 2. So narrative bursts in and then poetry bursts right back. Let's go ahead and pull up our first slide for the Gospel of Jonah as we begin to think about this. The Y-he verb, before we take a look at that, let's look at what our Lord said about this book. Not only in the top quotation from Matthew, you see at the bottom there, Matthew 12:38-41, as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the whale's belly, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. But even more so, additionally, in Luke's gospel, he says at the bottom there, Luke 11:29 and following, he says, just as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. This is what we're going to be keying in on, especially for this week and next week. Not just the entrance of Jonah into the great fish, but the whole of Jonah's life was a testimony to the gospel. Not just chapters 1 and 2 in the death and burial, but knowing this, that the story doesn't stop there. Jonah came out. So chapters 3 and 4 put us in the resurrection mode for this sign of the prophet Jonah. So as we begin, let's go to the next slide, just so we can get a look at what's happening with the Hebrew sections of this book. When you follow the Y-he verb throughout this book, an early Hebrew scholar, 20th century, middle of the 20th century, was looking through this book and he noticed clearly that this book is divided into two parts. You have part one, which we would just call chapters 1 and 2, and then part two. The word of the Lord came to Jonah in chapter 1, verse 1, and it's the whole story of the prophet's disobedience. And then in chapter 3 and chapter 4, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and it's the story of his obedience this time. In the first two chapters, he doesn't go to the people he's sent to until finally he has to learn the lesson that God is sovereign and God will have his way and his message will make it to whom he wills. So in the final two chapters, it's the story of Jonah going to those whom he has sent. Great lessons for us in this book. So notice in part one, we see three stages. There's the beginning stage where the story is building. There's what we would call the pre-peak episode, says this Hebrew scholar, Robert Longacre. And then this is the peak episode where this is really the climax of part one. In part two, you can see that it's broken into three places. But let's go to the next slide. More modern Hebrew scholars, by which I mean the last 3 or 4 decades, have noticed that only the first three sections in part one really followed this Y-he verb. And it was a really nice, symmetrical-looking three-stage model. But when you actually follow where the verb is, the verb that tells you the structure of the book, you actually end up with something very interesting. You have section 1 is verses 1 through 4. Section 2 is the rest of chapter 1, and section 3 is all of chapter 2. But then, when you come to part 2, the story of the prophet's obedience, you actually have the whole of the story in the second half is broken up into one section, except for just the last four verses. Only the last four verses are isolated at the very, very end of the book, which raises the question, why? Why did God write it this way in the Hebrew to tell you, pay attention to this section? Pay attention to just these four verses. Why is God bringing our attention to these? There is everything happening in chapter 3, but the camera continues to pan along until it gets to those last four verses, because that is where God is isolating the final lesson of the book. And in a very unique way, one of the only books of the Bible that ends with a question to raise our attention and stir up our learning. Let's go to the next slide and just actually see how the Hebrew in the book of Jonah looks. This is what the Hebrew Bible looks like. No one here has to know any Hebrew except for this. I would just like you to see the way that you can easily diagram Hebrew. This is astounding to me, the way that Hebrew works. It is so brilliantly clear in the Old Testament. It is virtually like it is word processed. It is like it was just saved on a computer. You could diagram it just like this. And this is what it looks like when you follow all of the grammatical signals that are in the Hebrew text. This is your Y-he verb, I've coded it in red, that begins the whole story. And again, there's only five of those in the whole book. But the rest of these, notice, this begins with the word Y-he, and then just listen to these following ones. Just listen to these in your hearing. We'll explain what they mean in a moment. Y-yakam, Y-yered, Y-yimtza, Y-yetain, Y-yerekt. Why do all of these begin with the sound Y? They're just like why he, and they tell you the structure of the story. Every verb, this one is, and it happened that the word of Yahweh or Jehovah, same name, I'll frequently say Yahweh, that's the Hebrew pronunciation. Modernly we say Jehovah, certainly the same God, just as if we say Jesus in our Greek class or Jesus in our English Bible, same name. The word of Jehovah came to Yahweh, son of Amittai, and then look at this. This is when, and Jonah got up. And Jonah went down to Joppa, and Jonah found a boat, and Jonah gave the payment, and Jonah went down inside of it. So notice this. This is your narrative line in the Hebrew Bible. Every single one of these Y verbs tells you, this is the main narrative. This is the main narrative. Then this happened. Then that happened. Then this happened. And remember, the book of Jonah begins on that note. And this happened next. Very, very interesting. But especially this. Everything that's contained inside is what is within these sections. So those of you who have heard preaching and teaching, sound exegesis of the Bible, drawing out the meanings there, this is a purpose clause. Jonah got up. This little squiggly right here tells you, in order to flee to Tarshish. And then this is from the Lord, from Jehovah. And then the next thing happens. And then the next thing happens. And then the next thing happens. The reason why I bring this up is, understanding the structure of books in our Bible gives us so much clarity. It is incredible. I would give, for example, some of the greatest teaching that I've ever heard on the book of Judges came from an understanding of the big picture, the structure of the book, and how everything operates. Because the whole Bible, including the way God wrote it, is a testimony to His glory and is structured to communicate the gospel to you, which is what we're about to see. I would dare say this, the book of Revelation, I don't believe it can even be thoroughly interpreted rightly without understanding the structure and how it works. The structure in the book of Revelation is extremely important, and the reason why we have different schools of thought about the end times and what's going to happen in end times prophecy is because some people have not followed what the structure of the book of Revelation is. This is massively important. Massively important. And particularly for the structure of our entire Bible. People who have a great understanding. We heard even our young men were being taught earlier this evening that our Hebrew Old Testament is contained in three sections. The law, the prophets, and the writings, or what we would call the wisdom literature. This was Jesus' explanation of the Bible in Luke 24. He said, everything that was written in the law and the prophets and the psalms or the writings which were written about him. And when you understand the structure, the form, now you're prepared to get deeper clarity and understanding of God's revelation in the fullness. What's inside of that form, what's inside of those categories. Let's go to the next slide. So what we see here is in verses 1 through 3, this is our first section, and that's why we have our first signal right here. Remember, this is the big, hey, this is the first episode. This is the flag that comes up that says, this is going to be the first episode, pay attention to it, read me first. And then this is the flag that comes up, I've coded it red, in verse 4 that will tell you this is the second episode. Let's go back to the episode slide just so we can see that. So in order to get a deeper understanding of this book, this would be great for you to write down right now, is that for part 1, don't write down part 2, we'll be looking at that next week and following a different schedule for it. But your first episode is in verses 1 through 3. And then your second episode in the first half of the book is the rest of chapter 1. And then all of chapter 2 is going to be the climax of this episode. So if you understand the movements, you will understand not only what's happening, but where God is taking us when we get toward chapter 2. So let's begin by looking at verse 1. I'll read verses 1 through 4. And the word of the Lord reads, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me.' But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken." Here's the testimony so that we know that these structures testify to what's going on in the book. When you follow the why he verbs, what you end up with is with this. Section 1, before the storm. Section 1, in the storm. Section 1, before the storm. Section 2, in the storm. And section 3, the calming of the storm. So if we understand now that God's purpose is not only to raise up the storm, but to calm it, now we see what God is doing in this book. Notice in the first few verses, something that the Hebrew frequently does. It's stacking what Jonah is told to do and then replacing the exact opposite to highlight for you everything that he is not doing. The first words of this book in verses 1 and 2 represent a thorough and a precise rebellion on the part of Jonah to the word of the Lord that just came to him. Jonah is a prophet. His job is to preach God's word to whomever he is sent to. And as soon as the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, the narrative is very precise to show you what happens. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and the Lord said, "Get up and go to Nineveh." And then it says, and Jonah got up and fled to Tarshish. Anytime you're interpreting narrative, you have to be able to say, what is happening here? What's the significance? If the Lord told him to go to Nineveh, and now he goes to Tarshish, what does this mean? It's actually following an exact and thorough disobedience here. This would be like if you were in Africa, and you're a missionary, and you're called to go to America, and then you get on a plane and fly to Australia. It's very clear that you are not where you are called to be. And in the ancient world, Jonah finds himself not just going around the corner, but if he's called to Nineveh, which is the Assyrian people, the Assyrian people, not his people, not Hebrews, not Israelites, not the Syrians, but the Assyrians, he's actually going to be 2,500 miles away going to Tarshish. That's the boat that he's getting on, 2,500 miles away. Now, speaking as somebody that has driven 2,000 miles in order to get to school, you don't have to be in the ancient world for 2,000 miles to be a long way. That was 3 days driving of 10 hours a day average in order to get there, and it makes you uniquely thankful for airplanes. I will tell you that. So 2,500 miles away is the end of the ancient world. He is fleeing as far from God as he possibly can. But let's go back to the Hebrew, where we see the both red markers on the Hebrew, what happens is this. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah saying, get up, go to Nineveh. And then Jonah gets up to flee to Tarshish. He goes down, he finds his boat, he pays the fare, he goes inside. And then what happens is this. This would be considered the background. Notice it's not on the main line. It's on the offline. But that doesn't make it any less important. This is still God's word. But it's showing you what's right up in front in the camera and what's looming in the background. It's showing you how the Bible is written in the original Hebrew text. What happens is this. Looming in the background is the Lord is preparing his hand to hurl a mighty storm upon the ocean. And so the next thing that happens in response to this hinge is this. Wham! A great storm upon the sea. How great is the storm? How great is the storm? The storm is so great that in verse 5 we see that the sailors, the mariners, the sailors are afraid. They're crying out every single one to their gods. They're casting forth their wares or their vessels that are in the ship into the sea in order to lighten the boat from the storm that's actually happening now. How bad does a storm have to be for grown men to be terrified? For seasoned veteran sailors to be terrified from the rocking of the boat, so much so that the ship looked like it was going to shatter in the waters and everyone inside of the boat would die. This boat is rocking so violently from side to side in the storm that they're taking their vessels, that is their paycheck, and throwing them overboard in order to try to lighten the weight of the boat so that it won't rock so badly, so that they won't all be killed in this storm. This is how violent the storm is. When you're throwing 1 or 2 months' paycheck overboard, you're committed that this is a real crisis. This is a storm of God's anger against sin. He gave very clear directions to his servant. He told him exactly where he was supposed to go, told him exactly what he was about to do. The soul that sins, it will die. This is the anger of God against sin. Unpopular in our time to say that God is angry against sin, angry enough to kill soul and body in hell. That's what our Lord said. So what's happening is this. All of the pagans are calling out to their God, but where's the Hebrew? Where is the Hebrew? The Hebrew's down in the holds of the ship, sleeping. He is thoroughly hiding from God. Everyone is calling out to their gods. And so the shipmaster is coming to him in verse 6. The shipmaster comes to him and says to him, what does this mean, you sleeper? Get up, call to your God. Notice again, everybody's telling Jonah to get up. Get up and do your job, Jonah. Get up and do your job. Get up and go to Nineveh and preach. Now all these people are calling out to their gods, and the man of God is sleeping on the job, literally. And he says, get up and call out to God if you're the man of God. Everyone is calling out to God except the Christian. Everyone's calling out to God except for Jonah. So he says, arise, get up, call on your God, if it may be that God will think upon us so that we will not perish. And so then they said, everyone to his fellow, come and let us cast lots in order that we can know because of whom this evil is upon us. They now want to start this practice of casting lots would have been throwing dice in the ancient world. Why are they throwing dice? Because these are pagans. They don't pray to the true and the living God. They go after tarot cards and magic eight balls and all these bizarre different New Age religious avenues to try to understand God's will and get an impression, strange modes of prayer, all these sorts of bizarre prophetic movements to try to understand God's intention and will, except for reading what he has clearly said. So they're actually throwing dice in order to try to understand the will of God, and they're trying to find out this. Who caused the storm? They do know this much. A storm of this magnitude is not happening unless God is angry. The providence of God is clear in the situation. They're saying God is furious. God is ready to punish someone for guilt. Whose fault is it? And they're ready to throw dice. Now, actually, they're not far from the kingdom of God. not far. Someone is guilty, and someone will be punished. So they throw the dice, and of course, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So God actually uses this moment of providence to center all of their eyes on Jonah. The dice fall on Jonah, and they're saying that the guilt is fallen upon Jonah. And so they say to him, "Tell us, the one because of whom this evil is upon us, what is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" Or in other words, what's your job? Where are you from? What's your nation? And what's your ethnicity? Why are they asking him all of this? Because in the ancient world, everyone had all these different gods. They had gods of the hills and gods of the mountains, gods of the seas and gods of the valleys. But especially, they had gods for the workplace. So if you were a bricklayer, you had a particular god that you followed. If you were an artist, you had a particular god that you would follow. Whatever your profession was, if you were in hospitality, you had a particular god that you would follow and pray to and search out. So if they can find out what his ethnicity is and what he does for a living, they can locate who his god is, because they're just trying to find out what god is angry. They just want the storm to stop. If they can find out what god is angry, then maybe they can turn away the wrath of this God. So now Jonah is saying this. He says, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord," that's Jehovah, "the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Now there's a few things that we have to be very careful about whenever we interpret narrative. Any time that someone tells you a historical background, like I just did, you have to be extremely careful to test the spirits whether or not they are true. You have to search the scriptures whether or not the things that I'm saying or anyone who preaches or teaches in front of you, whether or not they are so. So when you hear these historical backgrounds, I just told you that they're asking him where he's from and his occupation in order to find out what God he worships. That's validated in the text immediately. He responds by saying, "I'm a Hebrew and I fear Jehovah. I worship this God." We always must be searching the scriptures to try to find out, does the text bear out this historical interpretation that you have? Is this in the text, or is someone taking you captive? You have to search the scriptures. So Jonah responds by telling them, notice they didn't ask who his God was, but then he tells them in verse 9, "I'm a Hebrew, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." The other thing, whenever you're reading narrative, historical accounts like these, you have to be very careful to pay attention to what's being said and what is not being said. They asked him, "What is your job? Where are you coming from? What's your nation and what's your ethnicity?" What did Jonah not tell them? He did not tell them his job. Because imagine if they say, "So Jonah, what is it again that you do for a living?" And he says, "Well, actually, I preach God's word and I try to persuade people to obey it." While Jonah's in full rebellion against God, and clearly the dice have fallen on Jonah, the fault is his. But he says this, "I'm a Hebrew, I fear Jehovah, God of heaven," watch this, "who made the sea and especially the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid. When the storm first came, they were afraid. But now they are exceedingly afraid. They said unto him, "Why have you done this?" Because the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Jehovah, because he had already told them. So what's happening is this. The pagans, those who are completely outside of the church, outside of the covenant community, not members of the people of God, they're hearing about this God that Jonah says is the God of heaven and the earth, and all of the seas. And keep in mind, their gods you can contain just on a hill. Or their gods are gods of the trees. Or their gods are gods of the mountains. And they're sitting here trying to figure out what God is angry. And they're saying, "Well, we're sailors, so typically we're with the gods of the sea. But if we make them angry, at least we can flee to the land for 6 months. Maybe do some farming. Build up some money, come back, make some sacrifices to the water gods, and get back to fishing." But they say, "You're saying that your God is the God of heaven and the sea and all the dry land. This is extremely specific. He uses a particular word here in Hebrew, yabasha, which is the dry land. It's not the hills. It's not the valleys. He's saying all of the dry land. So if we pull up in 1 Kings chapter 20, this is the distinct difference of Jehovah, the true and the living God, over and against all of these false gods of the pagans. You see this. This is the Syrians, not the Assyrians, who's Jonah is going to preach to, but the Syrians, different nation, who's fighting against Israel. And notice what they're going to blaspheme God with. There came a man of God, spoke to the king of Israel and said this, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you will know that I am Jehovah. When he's saying, you will know that I'm Jehovah, he's saying, you will know that I'm God of heaven and earth and all of the seas, the rivers, the seas, everything in it. This is the universal reign of Jehovah. He is dominant. The world is his. He created it. He reigns. It is his law that the universe is governed by which every offense will be justly punished. He is the Lord. So what happens next? Because they said, oh, your Hebrew God is just the God of the hills, not the valleys. So we'll fight you in the valleys and we'll slay you all. Watch what the Lord does in the next verse. And they pitched one over against the other for 7 days. And so it was that in the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians. How many people? 100,000 people. 100,000 people. Have you ever been in a stadium with 30,000 people in it? So 3.5 of those? We're talking about blood up to the horses' bridles. Figuratively speaking, 100,000 people are slain because of blaspheming Jehovah and saying he's only the God in this location. So let's go back to our slide in the Gospel of Jonah. And the lesson is this. The pagans got it. They get it completely. They say if God is who you say that he is, you say that your God is everywhere. He made everything. He governs everything. You're saying he's the Lord of all creation? Why would you sin against this God? That's what the pagans are saying. Pagans got it. Jonah is solid stupid. He's saying, I'm just going to hide in the bottom of the boat. And the pagans are saying, I thought you said... The pagans completely understand. But they don't understand Jonah. So as we continue... They still want to locate which God is angry. So they're terrified. Suddenly there is a great and growing respect for Jehovah among the pagans. And the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And then he says to them, the sailors say to him, then they said to him, what shall we do unto you so that the sea may be calm upon us? Translation, how do we appease God's wrath? How do we turn away the wrath of God so that we do not all perish? They're saying, what do we need to do? We know how to sacrifice to our gods. We know how to bring the crops. We know how to bring the money. We know how to slay the animals. We know how to just keep our gods nice and relaxed so we can continue doing whatever it is that we want to do. But how do we appease the wrath of your God? What does Jonah say? He says, what shall we do unto you so that the sea will be calm? Because the sea is storming mightily. And he says to them, lift me up. That's the Hebrew. Lift me up. Jonah must be lifted up. He says, lift me up and cast me into the sea. Translation, there must be blood. Jehovah demands blood. For every blood guilt will receive a blood punishment. The soul that sins will truly die. Truly, I say unto you, the soul that sins will die. He demands blood, specifically human sacrifice. The prophet, the man of God, says, I know exactly how this has to end. Remember in the beginning, God had hurled the storm at the sea. He hurled the storm. And then what happened next? Suddenly everyone's throwing things. Now the sailors are throwing all the vessels off the board to lighten up the ship. Then everyone starts throwing dice. Three repeated verbs about throwing that track through this narrative, because everyone is supposed to be following all of the throwing actions. And what comes to Jonah now is this lesson. This is not going to end when you throw your money overboard. Something else has to be thrown in. Something else must be thrown into this storm in order to quiet the wrath of God. But how did they respond? In verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard. They rowed hard. Suddenly they are working hard. How? To give Jehovah, to give Yahweh the sacrifice that he wants? No. Just like Jonah. Now, whether you're in the covenant community or outside the covenant community, grew up in the church or have never darkened the doors of a church prior to tonight, you hear the word of the Lord, our instinct as fallen humans is automatic rebellion. So when they hear exactly what Jehovah wants, clear as a bell, immediately they start rowing in the opposite direction to go back to dry land. We will do it any way except God's way. We will do it any way that we can except God's way. And if we are told that we need a human sacrifice punished under the wrath of God to turn away his wrath from us, we're going any direction that we possibly can to get back to dry land unless God hedges us in and stops us, which is exactly what happens next. But they were not able, is the original Hebrew. They were not able. They didn't have the ability. They couldn't do it. They couldn't escape the wrath of God. They couldn't get away from God's wrath. They couldn't cover up their sins. So then, in verse 14, now they're ready to do it God's way. Therefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you, do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not lay upon us innocent blood, because you, O Jehovah, have done as it has pleased you. You have done as you have pleased. The whole lesson of Jonah is that the lot is thrown into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Man ponders the steps of his feet, but how they fall out is from Jehovah. The prophet tried to sprint away from God's commandment. He will find himself exactly where God ordained. He didn't want to preach to the Assyrians because he's racist, which he is. We can actually go into that quite a bit further. But he will find himself preaching to exactly the people who God wants him to preach to before long. But there's something here that is very striking. Why is it that they're saying, do not lay innocent blood on us? This just juts right out of the narrative. Everything so far has been saying Jonah's guilty, Jonah's guilty, Jonah's guilty. Jonah's rebelling against God. They threw the dice and the dice fell on Jonah. Everybody thinks Jonah is guilty. But suddenly, as they are lifting him up, as they are praying to the Lord to make the sacrifice that Jehovah has called for, what are they saying? Do not charge us with slaying innocent blood. Innocent blood. Don't charge us with slaying innocent blood. This is so thoroughly gospel. It jumps straight out of the narrative at you. So much so that the only thing that the sailors can say is, well, in their pagan hearts, even if they don't see the reason why he should be killed for this guilt, they're saying, he's innocent blood, he's innocent blood. But God has imputed all of the guilt onto him. The dice fell on him. They call him innocent blood, and the guilt is imputed on him, and they lift him up. The pagans lift him up and they say, Lord, you have done as you have pleased, for it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to make his soul an offering for sin. As they cast him into the waters, into the storm of God's wrath, suddenly the next thing that happens is that they take Jonah, they throw him in, and the sea immediately ceases from its raging, and they are terrified. They are now worshiping God in the purest fear because they have seen that God's wrath must be satisfied and that he demands a human sacrifice and that he will punish every sin They are worshiping God in the purest fear. As Jonah is sinking into the deep waters, the pagans are worshiping God. They have turned from their idols to worship the true and the living God. Here they are. They were in the crisis of divine anger against sin, and suddenly everything is at peace. This is for you if you are a believer in Christ. The storm is completely ceased. If he went in, the storm has ceased. He went in so that you don't have to. He goes into the water. The pagans are saved. Then as we begin to conclude, we'll see in our climax, as we'll study more next week, Jonah will be praying to God from the belly of the whale. But note especially this, that his prayer reaches God. He says in verse 1, I cried by reason of my affliction to the Lord, and he heard me. And then what does it say? Out of the belly of hell I cried. Out of the belly of hell I cried. This narrative is not about Jonah. This narrative is about Jesus Christ. Because you do not find Jonah saying, why am I in the belly of this great fish? Why am I down here looking at all of these fish innards? No, he's saying, why am I in the pit of death? Why have I gone down to hell? Or in the middle of the poem, why have I gone down to be imprisoned under the bars of the earth forever? He's talking about eternal sufferings. This bursts straight out of the narrative and is fully messianic. This is the messianic voice in the Old Testament, or the voice of Christ in our Hebrew Bible, our English Bible of the Old Testament. He is worshiping God, and the question is this. If we go to Psalm 88, Psalm 88 will show us that frequently the suffering of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus, was described as being thrown into the pit, being thrown into the deep, being thrown into the abyss, and all the waves of God's wrath thoroughly washing over him. The messianic voice, the voice of Christ in Psalm 88, he says, you have laid me in the lowest pit, the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. He says, your wrath lies hard upon me. You have afflicted me with all of your waves. All of your waves and your billows, they've gone over me. Your wrath lies hard upon me. This is the suffering of Christ, putting away sin and thoroughly satisfying divine justice so that you and I never have to face the wrath that we deserve. But this is not where the story of Jonah ends. Jonah comes out. So if we look at verse 10, this is the question that we'll end on. In the Psalms, he then says, with all of God's wrath and all of his waves billowing over him, he says, mine eye mourns by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands unto you. But then he says this, will you show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? This is the gospel of Jonah as he exits the belly of the whale. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your mercy endures forever. We thank you, Lord, that you saw fit to have mercy upon sinners like us. That when we were outside of the church, we were fully rebellious against you. While we were in the church, we have thoroughly rebelled against you, Lord. We confess our guilt and our sin now. But we thank you, Lord, that you have made a way and that you have made a sacrifice and that your way is the way that leads to eternal life. We thank you that you lead us and that you hedge us in. We thank you that you have provided Christ to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins, so that all of our sins are washed away. That as surely as Christ entered in to the suffering of wrath, Lord, we never will. That we have peace, Lord. We thank you and we praise you that the storm of your anger has ceased against our sins. That even though we were children of wrath, children of your anger, like as anyone else, Lord, yet your anger has been satisfied in your Son. And we thank you that he has risen, that you have shown wonders to the dead, and that you are willing to teach us your lessons of resurrection life for your church as we begin to consider more of the book of Jonah next week. We thank you, Lord. We ask that you will help us to lay up your word in our hearts and practice it in our lives so that we may say, your word have I hid in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Lord, we thank you and we love you. Please bless us as we go our way and prepare for worship as well, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.